Good evening, New City. Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. This may be found on page 840 in your pew Bibles. Again, that's Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hand on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports of Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
How's it going? Good. Good to be with you. I'm Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at New City. And I just want to welcome some of you guys who maybe this is the first time you've ever been to New City. Welcome. So glad you guys could join us tonight. Maybe some of you who are here tonight, you wouldn't say that you are Christians, that you follow Christ. I just want to welcome you as well. And I appreciate the fact that you would come to a church when maybe you haven't quite figured all of that out, but you're just here. So I appreciate that. I hope that as we start to dive into the Word tonight, that you would kind of have a sort of open-handed posture. And the reason I say that is because we do take this really seriously. This is for us. This is a deep commitment. It's to understand what we believe to be God's word. And so for those of you who are here tonight who would not say that this is God's word, you aren't quite there, would you just come with a just kind of humble posture, just an open posture? And I would love to have that same posture to you even after service. So if there's something that I say you're just not really kind of connecting with or jiving with, I'd love to be able to just kind of chat. We're in a series right now in the Gospel of Mark, right? So there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're in Mark, the shortest of it. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee with some of his disciples. And in the midst of the crossing, they encounter this like horrific storm. I mean, like practically a hurricane. And all the disciples are freaking out, and so they wake up Jesus, which is like funny in and of itself that Jesus was asleep. But they wake him up, and Jesus, without even breaking a sweat, commands the storm away. And then last week, we looked at this story of once they got past the Sea of Galilee, they got to this other place called the land of the Gerasenes. This was a place where Jews typically did not go whatsoever. And they encountered this guy who, the scripture says, was filled with a legion of demons. I mean, like, this dude is messed up. And Jesus, by just speaking a word, commands all of the oppression away, commands the demons away. He exerts his power over the sea, over creation when they're in the boat, and then exerts his power over the spiritual realm as well, over the demonic oppression that this guy was facing. And so tonight, what we're going to see is another instance of Jesus' power exerted, specifically over sickness and death. And so this is a pretty, like, gutsy kind of story. It's, I mean, like, to come out of where Jesus is commanding a storm to stop and then commanding a guy to be rid of demonic oppression, and then into this story where he heals a woman and he raises a girl from the dead, it's a pretty heavy story. And what the similarities between the three kind of main characters in this story are really striking. And the main similarity is desperation, right? So we have Jairus, we have the woman, and then we have the child, the daughter. All three of them are in this kind of spot where they're desperate. That word desperate, I use that very intentionally because desperate kind of means hopeless. It's a little bit like, I'm at the end of my rope. There's nothing else I can try. I'm desperate. And that's the story of these three people. And I think that we're, like, pretty familiar with this emotion of desperation. I mean, we have plenty of stories, if we were to go around the room, of personal life kind of circumstances, heavy stuff, where you feel like you're at the end of your rope, where you have no control. You're just beyond that, and you just feel like it's just hopeless. We're familiar with desperation. We're also familiar with it because we see it in, like, little silly ways as well, right? Like, have y'all ever been to the grocery store when you're hungry? It's like a terrible, terrible time to grocery shop, but that's what I always end up doing. I go to Aldi, which is stinks that I go there, but I go to Aldi, and I'm like, yeah, I do want some Pop-Tarts right now because I'm so stinking hungry. Or I go by the aisle with all the crackers, and I see the, like, not even fake Cheez-Its, they're like fake cheese nips. They're like the worst kind. And I'm like, yeah, I think I need that. That's like, I'm desperately hungry. And so I'm going to make all these terrible decisions to try to satisfy the desperation that's in my heart right then. But I don't need to just add more things into the cart. What I need is to eat. There is a thing that I need that will solve my desperation, but I go to plenty of other things that don't solve it. And so what we see in this text is three people who are desperate at the end of the rope. And what they do is they go to Jesus and he shows them grace. He shows them grace in three kind of unique ways. And so we're going to just follow the story along and unpack that. So let me pray for us and then we'll jump into the text. Let's pray. Lord, I pray right now that God, for those of us who are in a season of desperation, that Lord, you would be gracious. That, Lord, you would be comforting right now to help us see the beauty of your word, to help us see the beauty of your truth. Lord, would you come to us right now? Lord, for those of us who just encountered something just horrific or encountered something incredibly difficult, God, would you be merciful? Would you come alongside us to see that Jesus, you do give us grace in those seasons? And Lord, as we study this word, would you give us humility? Would you give us an open-handedness with hearing from your Holy Spirit? So Lord, if you want to convict us, would you do that? If you want to push us more towards glorifying you, worshiping you with the entirety of our lives, would you do that? Would you help us to see you clearly in this text? Lord, we love you, we honor you, we exalt you, and so we come before you to hear from you tonight. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. So let's start with Jairus. So Jairus is in a really desperate position, right? It's pretty obvious. He comes to Jesus, which actually shows a certain amount of faith, right? He comes to Jesus and actually falls on his feet before Jesus. And he comes before him because his daughter is at the point of death. I mean, the words here in the Greek, how it's been translated almost doesn't convey the seriousness enough. Like, we're not talking about, like, a little girl who's got a cold and might not end well. We're talking about literally at the brink of death. So So, I mean, imagine, put yourself in Jairus' shoes to even come to Jesus, to leave his house where his dying daughter is. He's got to be pretty desperate, right? He comes to Jesus and he falls at his feet and he petitions him in a pretty humble way, honestly. And part of the reason why it's humble is like the information that we know about Jairus. Mark tells us that he's the ruler of the synagogue. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that he's like a Pharisee, like a teacher of the law. Probably what it means is he's more, a little more like a Baptist deacon. Like, he takes care of the building. He, like, stewards the funds, that kind of stuff, right? And so Jairus is a pretty, like, well-to-do kind of guy. He in society, he would have been looked on as a guy who's got his act together. He's kind of the point person, right? So Jairus is the type of guy who tends to have some amount of control in his life. And he tends to steward that well. Well, now he's at a spot where he's desperate, where he can't control the circumstances. He can't control the outcomes right here. And so he comes to Jesus and says that his daughter is at the point of death. Would he come and heal her? Now, I think it's helpful for us to see that the way that Jesus actually shows this guy grace is twofold. One, he does heal his daughter, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But the second way that he shows Jairus grace is by delaying. And what happens in the story is Jesus says, okay, yeah, I'm going to go. We're going to go to your house. And so he goes on the way to the house. And there's this kind of like holy interruption. There's this woman in the crowd who's been hemorrhaging blood. This is definitely related to her reproductive system. I mean, it's a heavy kind of problem. She sees Jesus and goes after him for healing. But as she does that, or after she does that, Jesus stops the whole deal. They're like pressing through this crowd, and Jesus stops. Now, can you imagine if you were Jairus? You had just left your daughter back at home who's at the point of death to come to Jesus who was going to heal her. And then you're walking through a crowd and some lady causes Jesus to stop and Jesus acquiesces. He stops. Like, do you think at that moment you're just like cool with that? Like, do you think you're okay if you're Jairus in that moment to stop? Wouldn't you feel a sense of urgency in that moment? Well, here's why it's grace that Jesus stopped. I think this is really important for us. Jairus came to Jesus wanting healing, but actually what he ends up getting is a resurrection. You see, what often ends up happening when we come as believers to Jesus in petition, asking him, Lord, would you please intervene? Would you work? We often get more than we asked for, but often more is demanded of us. At this moment, Jairus has to wait. That's a hard thing. When you're that desperate to have to stop. Jairus, remember, was a man who had some amount of control in his life, right? But Jesus flips that on its head when he makes him wait. Now, something I want us to see is that the delay and God's grace are not incompatible. Actually, it's the delay that demonstrates God's grace to Jairus. Because what Jesus does in that moment is basically say to Jairus, like, look, I'm still going to act. You don't have the end picture in mind. Like, we all know that because we read the end of the story. We know that Jesus is going to resurrect his daughter. We know that he's going to do that. But Jairus doesn't. And it's grace to Jairus for him to kind of let go of control. It's not an easy thing, but it's the right thing. It's the good thing for Jairus to say, you know what? All right, I'm going to just trust you, Jesus. Even in the most desperate kind of time of my life, I'm willing to say that your plan, your timing is better than my own. Now, I think this is grace to us as well, particularly for those of us who maybe right now are in a season of desperation. And maybe you have recently gotten a pronouncement of illness or sickness. There's something that's come into your life in a rather unfortunate way. Or maybe recently there's been a heavy kind of family trauma in your life that is still yet to be figured out. Like, it's not resolved yet. Would you see that actually sometimes the delay is God's grace to you? that he hasn't fixed it right on your time schedule. It's actually a delay because it actually shows us God in his sovereignty and his goodness. And I'm not trying to like diminish the fact that those things are heavy. But you see this pattern of waiting, of delaying all throughout Scripture, right? Jesus, I mean, God, when he communicates to Abram that he's going to make Abram the father of many nations, it's a while before his son came. When God intervenes in Moses' life to take the people of Israel to the promised land, it's a while before he does it. I mean, even the messianic promise, the promise of Jesus to come, there's tons of promises all throughout the Old Testament, and it gets to the point of the end of the Old Testament where then there's a 400-year gap of silence waiting for God to act. Waiting is actually a part of the Christian life, but it's a good and healthy part of the Christian life. It's grace to Jairus because it helps him to see more clearly the sovereignty and the goodness of Christ. And so you might be in a season right now where you feel like you're waiting. My encouragement to you is to trust Christ. There's nothing more complicated I can give you than that. I mean, Jesus says it to Jairus himself in verse 35. His situation gets even more desperate. He says, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Your daughter is dead. And they basically tell Jairus, like, don't even bother. There's no point at this. But overhearing what they said in verse 36, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. I wish I could come to you right now and just like give you like 10 steps to better trust, so to get you through the like difficult season of your life. But the step that Jesus gives and offers is to trust in him, in his sovereignty and his goodness. Now, we know that God is good because of what Jesus did on the cross. Like, he demonstrated his ultimate favor on our behalf when he went to the cross. And so we can look to that for encouragement in this season, in the season of waiting. I mean, maybe season of waiting for you right now is not like you haven't heard about sickness, but maybe you just feel like you are straight stuck in Manassas. I've talked to plenty of you who feel like just where you are right now is like not where you want to be. That you're either at a dead-end job or you want to be at a better job, or like maybe you were like me. Like I for years didn't want to be in Manassas. I wanted to be in a big city. I wanted to be in a really creative city. I wanted to do all these kinds of things that would accomplish the goals that I had. But God said, wait. Actually, I'm not even positive that he said wait. I think he just said, just stop trying to pursue that. Like just be content, huh? And maybe you're there right now where you need to trust in God's sovereignty, that it's actually grace to you to stay. Because we so often just want to like go to God and be like, God, would you do amazing things through me? But maybe he's answering back to you, no, hold on, I want to do some things in you first. Would you be present where God has you? Because the waiting is actually God's grace. It's not despite his love that he asks us to wait. It's because of his love for us that he asks us to wait. Would you see that God, in his sovereignty and goodness, is in control, and he is good? So that's Jairus. Let's talk about this woman, this kind of holy interruption that happens. And Mark goes at, honestly, pretty extreme lengths to describe how desperate this lady is. It says in the place where they're at, there's kind of, Jesus is going to Jairus' house, and there's people all over the place. Like, the word says thronging about them. I mean, the picture that I have in mind is, like, go to a concert and try to get to the front. Like, that is kind of how it is, right? You're pushing through. And that's, like, how it is, apparently. And so this woman is off to the side. She sees Jesus and the disciples, and she says, man, if only I could touch his robes, then I'd be healed. That sounds like so like heartfelt and just like guttural. I don't know. There's just something about that I love. But at the same time, it's actually a little bit superstitious. Because in first century Jerusalem, it was actually superstitious to believe that if you could just touch a faith healer's robes, you'd be healed. So on one side, she sees Jesus, knows that he's the one who can heal her. Amen. But on another side, it's kind of a messy belief. It's not perfect. It's rough around the edges. Now, her plight is pretty extreme. It's serious. I mean, this woman is desperate. She has a severe chronic bleeding issue. She's had, the scripture says, a discharge for 12 years. 12 years. Now, this has incredible implications when you think about it. She suffered under many physicians. And what that is talking about, man, like medicine at this point for this issue in particular is horrific. I mean, I don't want to say it's as extreme as this, but it's similar. Like when early in the 20th century when they were giving lobotomies to people who had schizophrenia and things. It doesn't make sense. Like, why would you do that? It's not helpful. But that was the same kind of cures, quote unquote, that they were trying to do for this woman. And so she had suffered under physicians. And not only that, she spent all of her money. She was broke because of it. So she paid to suffer. And then it says she was no better, but she was worse. So even worse, after 12 years pursuing cures. And if that's not bad enough, she was also a social and religious outcast. Now, she was ceremonially unclean. We know, if you go back into Leviticus 15, there's this crazy chapter, I invite you guys to read it later, about like discharges and how that makes you unclean. I swear it's not going to be your family devotional next week. Like, no one's got like a plaque over their door that says like Leviticus 15 and what's in there. This is a heavy passage, right? I think it's important for us to have context. What's going on there is all those ritual ceremonial laws are pointing to a truth. God is saying that this thing, I'm using that as an illustration in your life, a consistent, actually monthly illustration in your life, that it's actually portraying the need for blood to be shed. Ladies, you have such an incredible ability to give life. That's a thing that God has given you. That's a gift to produce life. But because of the fall, that becomes broken. And so we have issues with it. It's hard. It doesn't go well. Obviously, it's painful. But also there's lament over miscarriages and other issues associated with that. It's because of the fall, because of sin, a marring of relationship with God. Now that's broken. And it points to the fact that now blood has to be shed for life to come again. That's actually what that points to. Like, I know this is weird, and you never thought you'd come to New City and hear this in your sermon. But, like, it's portraying the gospel to you. And I don't want you to feel, like, ashamed about that. What's so crazy is that in this text, like, this woman has been bleeding for 12 years. And so if she's ceremonially unclean during that time, but then now it's been struck over 12 years, she's never known anything else practically by this point. And as a result, if she even touches or come near anybody else, any other Israelite, they are now ceremonially unclean, pointing to the sinfulness of mankind. That's what it's pointing to. So for her to be in a crowd, no one would even be paying attention to her because they would basically think she was a leper. That's how she would be treated, an outcast. For her to come and to see Jesus and to push through the crowd, making everybody ceremonially unclean, basically, after Jesus. That's incredible. I mean, that shows how desperate she is, but it also, I think, like, paints this incredible picture of, like, even though this woman with kind of quasi-superstitious faith, a little bit messy in her pursuit of Jesus, points to this incredible grace that Jesus then shows to her when he stops. And what does he do when he stops? He actually tells the ruler of the synagogue, wait. He gives preference to the outcast over the person of privilege, honestly. This person who is, like, known in society. He says, wait. And he points to the person who is, by all intents and purposes, the outcast. It's an incredible grace that he does this. And he breaks a whole lot of social and religious norms on the way, but can we be honest, New City? I mean, how many of us, like, run to the person who maybe our culture says is the outcast? How many of us walk down the streets of Old Town or drive down, get to a stoplight down 234, see the person who is homeless right now, and you just like pick up your phone and look at it rather than make eye contact with them? I mean, how many of us actually unfortunately behave more like the crowd in this circumstance than Jesus, who stops what he's doing to look at this person, to have a conversation with this person, to interact with this person? I think a very practical, easy step for us is like if you have been impacted by the grace of God in your life, that you realize you were actually an outcast and Jesus brought you back into the family of God, then that should completely revolutionize and change how you view the outcast. It means we're all outcasts, but we've been graciously brought back into the family. And so we as a church should embrace this. We should pursue the person that our culture says is the outcast, to see that they were made in the image of God, that they have value, regardless of whether they have it all together. But I think almost in that whether or not they have it all together, there's kind of something really beautiful about this woman and her pursuit of Jesus, because it is messy. Like, it's not perfect. And she pursues Jesus. He looks to her. He has a conversation with her. And then what does he say? In verse 34, after she touches him, she's healed. He calls her out. She comes with fear and trembling, like awe. She comes with worship on her heart and says, Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." When he says be healed of your disease, it's kind of like this ongoing continuation, like you will always be healed of this disease is what he's talking about. But it's that first word that catches my eye. He says, "Daughter." It's not often that Jesus says daughter or son throughout the Gospels, but when he does, it's to someone who has placed their faith in Christ, who has seen Jesus for who he is and believed who he is. Daughter. You see, what's so incredible here is that this woman gives us this incredible hope that it's not how awesome your faith is. It's not how perfect your faith is. It's not how perfectly altogether you are. It's not the depth of your faith. It's the object of your faith that saves you. That when we pursue Jesus, it is messy, right? Like, no one has it all together. But it's God in his grace has sent his son for us to be perfect on our behalf, to die a death that we deserve on the cross, and then to rise again and to ascend into heaven. He is intermediating on our behalf to the Father. So when the Father looks to us, he sees the Son dwelling within us, the righteousness of Christ within us. It's not the depth of your faith, but rather the direction, the object of your faith. Who are you looking to? Like Hebrews 12 said, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So he saves her. Through her faith in Jesus, Jesus saves her. But how does he save her? It's actually this incredible, beautiful thing that the Bible does a lot, which is kind of like portray things in the little details. How he saves her is substitution. I mean, one, Jesus becomes weak on her behalf. She's weak. She's the outcast. Jesus becomes the weak outcast. When she's hemorrhaging blood for 12 years, Jesus goes to the cross and sheds his blood on her behalf. He lived the life for her and died the death for her. He substituted himself for this woman. And you might be here tonight where you feel like, I don't really connect with Jairus that much. Like, that's not me. But actually, I do feel like a complete and total outcast. And I'm not saying that to like make light of it. I'm saying like the seriousness of how you feel right now. You feel like you're rejected. You feel like you're nothing. Can you just hear right now that you are not nothing? You are something. God, in his grace, has given his son for you. That is a picture of his love and care for you. You are not an outcast in Christ. He speaks a good word over you. And would you trust Jesus tonight? Would you see his incredible love for you tonight? So that's the woman. That's her desperate situation, how Jesus shows her grace. Let's talk about this child. Let me read verse 38 through 43 for us. It says, "They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly.
And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that this little girl is actually the most desperate of the three. Because this little girl starts at the point of death and then dies. I mean, if that's not desperation, I don't know what is. So she dies. Where Jairus shows some faith in coming to Jesus, right? He comes to Jesus and begs him, implores him earnestly, as the word says. This woman sees Jesus in the crowd, and even though she has a kind of like quasi-superstitious, messy faith, she pursues Jesus because she believes that he's the one who can heal her. The little girl can't. She doesn't. She's dead. That's a desperate situation. And Jesus has a pretty different perspective on the whole deal, right? Like, he gets to the house and he says this like really interesting statement, "No, she's not dead, she's sleeping," and everybody laughs at him. Now, I think it's helpful for us to understand the context. If you're relatively well-to-do or wealthy in this point, when someone dies in your family, you actually hire professional mourners to come to your house. So it's like this whole big deal. The whole town knows what just happened. And so these are likely the people who then like flip a switch and like, "Are you serious? Like, we just got paid for this gig." And so they start laughing at Jesus. But Jesus' perspective actually matters, because he doesn't see her as dead. He sees her as sleeping. Like, it's pointing to a future reality. And so he sits down next to this little girl. He takes her by the hand. Let's read the verse in 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. This is powerful. Jesus comes to the most desperate, the one who's dead, and he sits next to her like a father at his daughter's bedside. And this text where it says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," is probably more intimate than it comes across. It's actually a little more like, "Honey, it's time to get up." Like a father sitting next to his daughter who's sleeping in the morning and says, "Honey, it's time to get up." Like, that's the level of intimacy that Jesus has. I think this is a pretty profound display of God's love for us in this moment. And I don't want to just slide past it, because I think a lot of us, when we think of Christ, or wherever you're at in your understanding of Christ, we tend to just think of him as like this up here kind of God, that he's transcendent, meaning he exerts all power over all things. But he's also an immanent God. He's near to us. He sits down alongside of us and says, "Daughter, son, it's time to get up." This daughter, I think, is a portrait then of us. In Ephesians chapter 2, we actually read it last week. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We were dead in our trespasses and sins, like this little girl. There's no way you can exert faith if you're dead. Verse 4 in Ephesians 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." Like the little girl, we were dead, incapable in faith in Christ, but because of God's grace, he enables us to believe, and we believe, and we see Christ, and we trust him. Jesus similarly has taken us from death into life. The reason we celebrate communion each week is to remember this incredible grace of God that he's given to us. That we were dead, but Jesus made us alive with him, sheerly by his grace. There's nothing you did to earn God's grace. He gifted it to us. And we are remembering this gift, that Jesus came to live for us, to die for us. That his body was broken and his blood shed for the cleansing of our sins, that we might be brought back into relationship with the Father. This is God's grace, a freely given, undeserved gift. Now tonight, you might feel a bit like Jairus, where you feel like you need to just give up control. You feel like life is just not working out the way that I thought it was. And God, it seems like you've told me to wait, to just hold on. You're good. You're sovereign. And so you might feel like Jairus right now. And my encouragement for you as you come forward for communion is to remember that it's actually God's grace that you aren't in control. Like, the world is a bit too big for you to manage. Amen? And it's God in his grace by sending his son for us that demonstrates this incredible goodness for us. So it's okay, as you come forward for communion, you take that back to your seat and celebrate that. As you remember that gospel, just give up. Like, that's okay to give up control. Actually trust that God in his sovereignty has a better plan than you do. Or maybe tonight you feel a little bit more like this woman. You feel like an outcast. You feel like you're just at the end of your rope. You've done everything to try to, like, fix it. You're just at the end. Tonight, even though your faith may not be perfect, it's not all awesome, would you see that it's not the depth of your faith that saves you, but rather the object of your faith? Would you look to Jesus? Would you remember that he's the one who saves you? Would you trust in him, even if you can't make sense of it all? Just like the woman, just go after Jesus tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and faith in Christ isn't really something that you can say you have at all. And like I mentioned at the beginning of the service, I'm glad, genuinely glad that you're here tonight. Maybe you would say that you're not a believer, you don't walk after Christ. As we celebrate this meal, as we celebrate communion, can I just politely ask you to remain seated? The reason being is that this is a meal that, as Christians, we're celebrating to remember the gospel in which we believe. So this has great importance to us. But tonight, if this meal doesn't really mean anything to you, I think it's actually more helpful for you to sit and to process. Maybe even try praying if that's not really your deal. We actually have a few worship, in the worship guide, we have a few prayers that might help you just kind of walk through that. Just ask those questions of the Lord, like, man, this is where I'm at. Can I just be honest with you, God? And I just have a feeling that if we're honest with where we're at, that, like, if God does exist, and hear me, if you're someone who does not believe in God, if God does exist, then it is safe to come to him and say, would you reveal yourself? If he doesn't, no harm done. You can go get some Fosters afterwards. But if you're here tonight and you're curious, if you want to see God act, would you just, in a spirit of just openness and humility, just say, Lord, if you're there, would you please show yourself to me? I'm not saying he's going to do it right now or later. I don't know. But I do have faith that he will reveal himself to you. I'd love to talk with you more after this as well. Like I said, we're going to jump into communion. And as you come forward, we have stations on the right, on my left. May this be a time to reflect. Like, which person do you kind of relate with the most right now? And just bring that to Jesus. Trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that you sent your son for us. Lord, I thank you that you are so good. God, I pray right now that if there's someone here who just feels like Jairus, man, I know I often do, that, Lord, you would reveal to us that it's your grace that we aren't in control. It's your grace that you have us wait. It's your grace, this freely given gift. Lord, I pray for the person who maybe feels a little bit more like the woman, who feels like rejected by society. Jesus, would you show that you chase after that person, that you care for that person, you love that person. Lord, would you be near to that person tonight? As they come to you, would you meet them? Lord, I just thank you so much that, Jesus, you shed your blood for us. Even though we didn't deserve it, you shed your blood for us so that we're washed, we're clean, we're forgiven. This is an incredible grace to us. Lord, thank you for your word. Would you continue to lead us as we worship you through this meal? It's in your holy and awesome name that we do pray. Amen. Y'all can come forward when you're ready.